Well, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, good morning. I have the great pleasure and privilege this morning of inaugurating what I hope and pray will be a very rich and fruitful study in the life of our church through the book of Samuel. So turn there with me, if you would, to the first part in your copy of God's living and active word, to 1 Samuel and chapter 1. You know, you look around at the world today and things seem bleak. Things seem so godless. Things that were once shameful are being celebrated. There are threats coming from every direction. Nations are divided. Families are divided. And God's people seem to be so few and so small and so powerless. Well, that's true when we come to 1 Samuel as well. When we come to 1 Samuel in the history of Israel, how are things going in the history of Israel? Amen. So things are going very, very poorly. The true people of God, they are small, seemingly insignificant minority there in Israel. The nation of Israel is a total wreck as a nation. Israel is in desperate need of revival. It needs to be turned back to God. The work of God is small in this nation. But God will triumph. His work will never be frustrated or thwarted. All of God's promises, all of His purposes, they will be fulfilled just as He has ordained them to be. He will conquer all of His enemies. You know, the book of Samuel, it picks up, as Jonathan alluded to, from the book of Judges. And how does the book of Judges end? What's the repeated refrain that you hear throughout the book of Judges and that gets repeated right there again at the very end, the last verse of Judges? That's right. No king in Israel. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what's happening when we open up to the book of Samuel. There's no king. Everyone is doing what's right in his or her own eyes. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, they're one book. 1 and 2 Samuel together. The book of Samuel will answer that problem. There is no king in Israel. There's going to be a king. There's going to be a king in Israel. Who is that king going to be? Well, it's David. There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. But a king is coming, and that king is King David. And yet, even David, as promising as a king as he was not the ideal king, right? He's going to sin grievously against the Lord. King David is not the good shepherd of Israel. The great promise that we find in Samuel regarding a righteous king and an everlasting kingdom is ultimately, in the end, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the good shepherd who will shepherd Israel and all of God's people. Well, that's the whole book. We're getting ahead of ourselves, so we need to look at our passage today. Let's step back and look at our story for today. This story begins just by focusing in on everyday life in Israel, just a little family that lived out in the hill country. You know, God's work begins in a small way. Jesus taught this with the parable of the mustard seed. Here's this little godly family in a nation that has fallen away from God, but there is this godly family here, at least part of the family is godly. Part is not, as we'll see. But God is working in this little family of Elkanah. Let's go ahead and read our opening story here. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, He is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So in the midst of Israel's spiritual wreckage, no king in the land, everyone just doing what seems right in his or her own eyes, God is on the move. God is quietly working here in this little family of Elkanah, who was an Ephrathite, according to verse 1. The Ephrathites inhabited Bethlehem. The reference to the hill country of Ephraim is significant here because the episodes of apostasy and sin and wickedness that mark the end of the book of Judges in chapter 17 to 21 of Judges all centered here on the hill country of Ephraim. And so by drawing our attention back to that mess, the question is raised here at the very start of Samuel. Who will get Israel out of this great mess of everyone just doing whatever's right in his or her own eyes? Well, we see in verse 2 that this man, Elkanah, he had two wives, which is not good. But which, remember, God, he tolerated under the old covenant. If you want to learn more about the distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant regarding marriage and adultery and polygamy and so forth, you can go listen to the Wednesday night lecture from last year on the law. But remember, God, he tolerated polygamy under the Old Covenant. Israel was a polygamous nation from the very beginning with Jacob and his two wives and his two concubines. We'll see King David, he's a polygamist as well. Israel was a nation that practiced polygamy quite freely, right up through and into Jesus' own day. But of course, God's intention, his holy intention from the beginning, was that marriage was meant to be one man and one woman, a mystery, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, a mystery that signifies Jesus and his one bride, the church, which is why the Apostle Paul, he goes on to state that in the church, a church elder must be the husband of one wife. Why did he have to say that? Because there were men in the church who had multiple wives. But here under the old covenant, right, polygamy was regulated by God. Elkanah has two wives. Only one of them had children. Her name was Peninnah. But Hannah, his other wife, she was barren and infertile. And we read in this story then, not surprisingly, that this was incredibly painful for her emotionally. It was a tremendous struggle for her, day after day, month after month, year after year, we're told in this story, that this problem persisted and was not solved quickly. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of other stories in the Bible. And I think that the author of Samuel really wants to draw our attention and our imaginations back to think about and recall to mind Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Rebekah, Isaac's wife, both of whom could not have children. We think also of Ruth, who was barren for about 10 years. So this is not just a story about Hannah. This is also a story about God's redemptive promises for his people, promises which ultimately come to fulfillment through childbirth, right? That the seed of the woman is the first promise of Genesis 3:15. Hannah's infertility, I think, it also symbolizes and represents that God's promises are not yet coming to pass for Israel. That they're in a dry and barren spiritual place. So it has to do with the whole story of what God is doing in redemption, what he's doing redemptively in fulfillment of his promises. But here's an unusual thing. Here's a very strange thing in the story. Hannah is righteous. Hannah loves the Lord. but she's not being blessed with children. And then there's Penina, the other wife, who is not righteous. That's how I read it. She is not righteous. And yet she's being blessed with children. But Penina's wicked, but everything's working out for her. Her life looks great. She's wicked, but her Instagram account is filled with beautiful pictures of her as a happy mother, right? Fulfilled with smiling children baking cookies and laughing and playing. How do we know that Penina is wicked? Well, that's what the narrator tells us, doesn't he? In verse 6, that Penina would provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her because her womb was barren. So we're not told just exactly all of the hurtful and nasty things that she said, but we can imagine, right? The law of God says that the Lord blesses the godly with children, Hannah. And look at how he has blessed me. I wonder what's wrong with you. Right? You can just imagine. And not only did she provoke her, but every year, verse 7, year by year, she would provoke her. She didn't repent of it. Right? She didn't feel bad about provoking her. No, she just kept on doing it year after year. So, right here, just in this small family, that there are problems. Right? There are people who are just doing what's right in their own eyes here. There's division here in this family. Hannah loves the Lord, but Penina, she is of her father the devil, isn't she? So what does this part of the story tell us? It reminds us that the wicked, we see this today, don't we? The wicked often prosper. Sometimes churches that take the name of Christ, but they don't honor His word, they don't preach the gospel, they grow. That doesn't mean that God is smiling upon them, just as it doesn't mean that God was smiling upon Penina here. Also, the flip side of that, the godly often suffer and don't prosper. We see that today. The Peninas of this world, who are the offspring of Satan, they continue to persecute the Hannas of this world. And there can sometimes be Peninas in our churches as well. Right? They can look godly to some because they're prospering, but they don't love God's people. You'll know them by their fruits. That's not happening in this church presently. Praise God. We are, by no means are we a perfect church, but God, through past hardships, He's made us, hasn't He, just very warm and loving towards one another. We are. I just heard it this morning. Adam was talking about his parents telling him how loving our church is and how welcoming we were as people came up and talked to them more in this church they were visiting than in the church back home that they attend. And so God has worked it so that we have this love for one another. And not because we're so lovable, but why? Because Christ's love dwells in us. But I talk to a lot of pastors who are godly, pastors who are dealing with Peninas in their churches, even in their church leadership. How do we deal with the Peninas of the world? Well, how did Hannah respond? She responded by grieving and praying. Did you see that? She responded by mourning and by praying. She turned to God in prayer. She trusted in the Lord. She mourned. She grieved. She looked to Him. She depends on the Lord. We demonstrate our dependence, our reliance on the Lord when we are a praying people. When prayer is just a natural, organic, just regular part of our lives. Right? Prayerlessness is a sign of unbelief. It's a sign of self-reliance, right? We're relying on our own wisdom when we fail to pray. We rely on God's means and God's ways when we pray to Him. And something else to see here, prayer is what marks a godly mother. A godly mother prays for her children. Now here, Hannah, she prays for her child, notice, before he's even conceived. I know many godly mothers, some of you who have done this yourself. My own godly mother, she prayed for me before I was ever conceived. What a blessing. What a blessing. And then later when Hannah, when she brings the child that she prayed for, when she brings the child to the tabernacle, Israel's first temple, Solomon's temple, hadn't yet been built. So this is the tabernacle that is in Shiloh. But I don't know if you noticed, the author can call it a temple. The tabernacle was a kind of temple. And when Hannah brings Samuel there, it says that she began to pray. And so I think it's safe to say, just as Hannah labored in prayer for her son, even before he was born, even before he was conceived, so she labored in prayer for her son after he was born. And you know, believing that prayer is God's means through which he bestows his grace upon us, I believe this is among the greatest thing that a mother can do for her children. Mothers, pray. Pray for your children. I have no doubt that I am who I am today because of the grace of God. And I have no doubt that one of the means through which His grace has been poured out into my life is through the prayers of my mother. Every day she prays for me, to this day. Mothers, there's only so much you can do to ensure that your children, you know, live to the glory of God. But you can always, always lift them to the Lord in prayer. Hannah prays for her son, even before he's conceived. We read in this story about Elkanah, he tries to comfort his wife. He's a godly husband. He loves Hannah. There are problems in the family, obviously. Bad mistake to marry two wives. It always leads to trouble. The Bible shows that every time. But this man, his heart is good. He wants to comfort her. He says to her, "Am I not better than 10 sons?" Nice try. good intentions. We as husbands, we try to fix things sometimes. I know this is the way I am. Sandra could tell you some stories if she were here. We try to fix things when our wives just need to be held and appreciated and listened to and sympathized with. And in trying to fix things, our answers just aren't the right answers. I think that's what Elkanah does here. I mean, what can Elkanah really do to satisfy Hannah's need? Nothing. The only thing he can do for her is care for her, to love her and to listen to her, to hold her and show that he cares for her. There's really nothing he can say. You know, there's so many situations where there's nothing you can say, but you can always be there and care and love a person. It's very hard for me. We husbands are solvers. We like to search out and find and announce, you know, the solution. But some problems just can't be solved. Elkanah, he couldn't solve this problem. But he could care for his wife. And I think the narrator shows us here that he did. He did care for her. Hannah's grief was intense, wasn't it? And it was prolonged. It lasted for years. And for years, she was so grief-stricken that we're told she could not eat. Her sorrow led to bitter tears, bitter weeping. And she wasn't sinning in this, I don't think. It was just heavy. It was heavy and hard. Life can be tough. And there are lamentations as well as triumphant songs of praise, even in the Christian life. Right? There are great joys, but there are deep griefs and sorrows. We don't want to produce a church culture that would come alongside a person and say to them, "Hey, why are you grieving? You know, buck up, snap out of it." That there are laments in the Bible. There are tears. Jesus wept. It's possible to take the blessed and glorious truth of God's sovereignty that we hold to dearly here at Dayspring, and then to apply it insensitively to a person who's hurting. Because it's clear, even here, verse 6, the Lord closed her womb. The Lord did that. He's sovereign over the womb. God is in control. But Peninnah uses that high and holy truth to provoke Hannah. Elkanah, if he were an insensitive husband, he could say something to Hannah like, "Well, Hannah, the Lord is in control, so get over it." It's true that the Lord reigns, but that would be an insensitive way to apply that truth. And in fact, the truth that God reigns, that God is sovereign, even over the womb, that is what leads Hannah to pour out her heart to him in prayer. The difficult circumstances of her life cause her to turn to her sovereign Lord for help, to cast all of her anxieties upon him because he cares for her. He's sovereign and he's good. And that's true for us today as well. It caused her to pray and to turn to the Lord. So again, what's the lesson for us here at Dayspring? Prayer. Right? The difficulties of life, the difficult circumstances in your life today, well, that should turn us to deepen our prayer lives. One of the things I love most about Dayspring is our corporate prayer times together, like what we're going to enjoy in just a minute, or what we do in our small groups. Do you know many churches have given those up? Prayer meetings? What a shame. Because prayer, what does it do? It reminds us that we are dependent upon God for everything. We need Him. We really need the Lord desperately. We live out our lives day to day in dependence on God. Well, it's at this point in the story, verse 9, that Eli, the high priest, is introduced. Eli, he's a very interesting character. I believe that Eli loves the Lord, but he's also deeply, deeply flawed. He's living in this deeply flawed time of the judges. He's deeply flawed, especially as a father. We're going to read more about that as the story goes on. He loves the Lord, yet he's not fully committed to the Lord. I mean, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are in a terrible state. They're clearly unbelievers. We'll see more about them next week. Eli doesn't correct them. He's the high priest of the Lord. And we see here, he doesn't know that Hannah is praying. He thinks she's drunk, verse 14. He thinks she's a worthless woman. But it's his sons who are worthless, as we're going to see. So Eli, he doesn't have much spiritual discernment. Hannah is a godly woman, but Eli, he can't see it. He lacks discernment. But he's still God's high priest. So I think the point of the story is that when Eli, when he takes notice of Hannah and says, "May the Lord grant your petition. May the Lord give you what you've requested." I take it the reason that Hannah rejoices there, eats again and her countenance is now no longer sad. That the reason that she rejoices is that that's still the word of God's high priest. Right? I think she takes confidence from the fact that that word will be fulfilled, and it is, right? As God's spokesman, the word Eli speaks, it comes to pass, even though he is flawed. So she takes comfort. Verse 18, her face was no longer sad. She resumes eating again. It's God's high priest, after all, who's saying, "May the Lord grant your petition." I think that's the way that the author wants us to understand this, that the Lord's high priest speaks the word of the Lord and it comes to pass. The Lord, he's on the move. He opens Hannah's womb and she bears a son. This is from the hand of God. Now, just to be very clear, the Lord, he does not open the womb of every godly woman who prays to God for children, right? He does that here for Hannah, but he doesn't promise this for every woman who prays in faith. He doesn't promise that he'll remove suffering from us. He doesn't promise that he'll remove persecution from us. He doesn't promise that we will be spared from death. He acted in this way for Hannah, but it's a picture. It's a picture of what God will ultimately do for all who trust in him. If our dreams and desires in this life never come to pass, we can nevertheless rejoice, and we will rejoice. And the Peninas of this world, who have lots of children, they're going to ultimately be forlorn, and they're going to languish in misery because of their unbelief. Well, it's emphasized in this book that Samuel is a prophet, but he comes from a priestly lineage. And the Lord is raising up a faithful priest, Samuel, whom Hannah dedicates to the Lord. He is the faithful priest whom the Lord is raising up. He's part of the faithful remnant. Here's yet another mark, of course, of a godly mother. Godly mothers, they dedicate their children to the Lord. This is hard for a woman if you understand what dedicating a child to the Lord really means. And by this, I don't just simply mean that she brings her child up to the front of the church for a time of dedication like we do here at Dayspring. I mean, she gets at the heart of what parents who do that at Dayspring are saying in their vows, and their vows before God and before witnesses when they do that. Right? A godly mother tells God that this child of hers is a gift from him, and therefore she gives him back to God. Listen to the way that Hannah prays in verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And she holds true to her promise, as we hear her desire repeated after Samuel is born. Elkanah, her husband, goes up to the tabernacle, but Hannah, she's not yet ready to go. She says, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Then in verse 28, she says, I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. She gave her son completely to God. That's harder than it sounds. It may seem like not a big deal, but a day will come when God will call that child, even as he did Samuel, and you will know that he or she must obey God even beyond what you would feel comfortable with, because you've given your child to God. I remember seeing this especially with parents whose children, godly children, get called by God as missionaries, and then God sends them far away from mom and dad, out to dangerous places, sometimes taking their little grandbabies out into those dangerous places. It's hard. A mom wants to protect her children and her grandchildren from anything too hard or risky or humiliating. But giving your child to God, it means exactly that. And that's what this godly mother Hannah does here. She calls his name Samuel, verse 20, because I have asked for him from the Lord. The name Samuel means heard of God. God heard her prayer. She dedicates him to the Lord for the entirety of his life. It's a remarkable thing when you think about it, because Hannah, she doesn't keep this child for herself, for her own, you know, fulfillment. She's been childless for years and years. And when God finally gives her a child after he has been weaned, she gives the child right back to God. That's remarkable. She doesn't bear this child for her own happiness or fulfillment or to fill some void in her life. She bears a child for God's glory, for his redemptive purposes. As we're going to hear her sing next week in her song, she doesn't sing about how happy and fulfilled she is now that she finally has a baby. You know, the lyrics to her song don't go, this is what I prayed for so many years. Look, everyone on social media at all my pictures. I finally have a baby. Amazingly, she sings about God fulfilling his redemptive saving promises for Israel. She sings about him tearing down rulers, about how he's throwing down the wicked. Ultimately, at the end of the day, this book, it's not just about Hannah. We need to be reminded of that too. This book, this life, this world, the world to come, it's not just about you. This book is about what God is doing in Israel and through Israel, what God is doing for the whole world, and about what he's doing in his world that will manifest and magnify his glory. In fact, it's all about Jesus. You know, this birth of a boy, birth of a son, it anticipates the birth of another son. It anticipates the birth of Jesus. Hannah's song, that's next week, but Hannah's song anticipates Mary's song, because the birth of Samuel anticipates the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises, his coming deliverance. We see in the birth of Samuel that the Lord, he's on the move again in Israel. In one of their darkest days, these days of the judges, finally God is on the move again. And we see that he is the Savior of his people, and that we can and that we should trust in the Lord. He's on the move, but he's not a tame lion. We're going to see this in the book of Samuel, too. He's not a tame lion. It's wonderful that the Lord is on the move after the dark days of the judges. But it's dangerous, isn't it, for those who are not committed to him? Right? The Lord brings life and the Lord brings death. He makes alive and the Lord kills. And he's going to kill Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. Their day is coming. He's going to strike them dead. And he's going to strike Saul dead in this story as well when Saul turns against the Lord. I mean, he's going to use means, agents of his judgment, but they're going to die. And David is going to be exalted as king of Israel. All of God's promises to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to Israel. God's going to bring all of those promises together into one great glorious promise that he gives to David. That's where this story is going, to God's anointed king through whom God is going to bring salvation. David's son who will reign and rule as God's good shepherd over his everlasting kingdom. So even when things look bleak out there, when things, you look around, you read the news, you look in your neighborhood, you look in the divisions in your family, when things just seem so godless, things that were once shameful, it's being celebrated. Threats coming from every direction, nations divided, families divided. God's people seem to be so few, so insignificant, so little, so powerless. Remember this today. God is still on the move. And He is still in control. And He still has a remnant. And He starts small. And He is still conquering all of His enemies. And He is still working out and gloriously fulfilling all of His great promises, His redemptive promises, in Jesus, the Son of David, our Savior and our King. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You, Lord, that You are so trustworthy, Lord, that our confidence, our hope, our faith should rest upon You and not in ourselves. Lord, I pray that You would help us to take comfort from Hannah's faith and her turning to You in the midst of affliction, her prayer, and her trust and reliance upon You. Lord, let that be the mark of our lives as well. Let us be a praying people to pray for our children, to pray for one another. Lord, we thank You that You are working out Your sovereign purposes in this world, that You are bringing all of Your adversaries under Your heel, that You are bringing the victory Jesus won to its culmination. And that we can trust in You that all of Your good and glorious promises are coming to pass for our joy and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.